are in chapter 7 in the Revelation. You never thought we'd get to chapter 7, did you? But we did. And so here we are in chapter 7 in the Revelation. These Sunday school lessons are being recorded. Rico is so kind to upload them. And if you know anyone that would be interested in listening in, they're on the church website, audio. And we're going to read the chapter through this morning. I think we can cover what we have on the single page, Revelation chapter 7. And after these things, I saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, nor on the sea, nor on any tree. And I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels, to whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea, saying, "Hurt not the earth, neither the sea nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads." And I heard the number of them which were sealed, and there were sealed 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel. Of the tribe of Judah were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Reuben were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Gad were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Asher were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Naphtali were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Manasseh were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Simeon were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Levi were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Issachar were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Zebulun were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Joseph were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Benjamin were sealed 12,000. After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands, and cried with a loud voice, saying, "Salvation to our God which sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb." And all the angels stood round about the throne and about the elders and the four beasts, and fell before the throne on their faces and worshipped, saying, "Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be unto our God forever and ever. Amen." And one of the elders answered, saying unto me, "What are these which are arrayed in white robes, and whence came they?" And I said unto him, "Sir, thou knowest." And he said to me, "These are they which came out of great tribulation, and have washed their robes, and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore are they before the throne of God, and serve him day and night in his temple, and he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat, for the Lamb, which is in the midst of the throne, shall feed them, and shall lead them unto living fountains of waters, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes." Now you'll notice this chapter comes between the sixth and seventh seals. Just to refresh your memory, look in chapter 6, and you'll notice here in verse 12, "And I beheld when he'd opened the sixth seal." And then look across, skip chapter 7, come down to chapter 8, and verse 1, "And when he'd opened the seventh seal, there were silence in heaven about the space of half an hour." So between those two, between the sixth and seventh seals, we have chapter 7, Revelation chapter 7. I think it's good for us every once in a while to remember the saying of the old Scottish theologian who said, "A prophet sees what others do not see. Therefore, he says what others do not say." I was talking to Clem about this morning before Sunday school. We're sitting talking in here. And we take the viewpoint, as believers in the Lord Jesus, as Bible believers, we take the viewpoint that the revelation that God has given us in his word is superior to all reasoning. There is no man who reasons better than what God says in his word. And we just take his word. Brother Floyd has told us several times, and I appreciate it, that where we used to see the saying, I had a bumper sticker that said this one time, "God said it, I believe it, that settles it." And he said, you can take the "I believe it" out of it, because it's still true. God said it, and that settles it. Whether you believe it or not, it's still settled. And we need to take that viewpoint because God has revealed to men like John in the Revelation, in fact, all through the Scriptures, Moses, Isaiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, Matthew, Mark, Luke, all of those, God has revealed things to those men. They wrote it down, and that's absolute truth. I believe we ought to take that viewpoint. No apologies for taking that viewpoint that God has revealed truth to us, and we know it is totally trustworthy, credible, reliable. So when we're reading the Revelation, what we're seeing here, in chapter 7, is that the Lord has shown to John things that he instructed him to write down for our benefit. So when we're considering this pause, we actually have what Bible scholars, Bible commentators say is a parenthesis. Seals 1 to 6, a pause, a parenthesis, and then seal number 7. Seals 1 to 6 are in chapter 6. There's a parenthesis in chapter 7. And then we have the seventh seal and the beginning of the seven trumpets judgments in chapter 8. And it helps us if we can see that there are times when God pauses things, when he pushes the pause button. It's good for us to know that. So look at the first paragraph in our notes here. The entire seventh chapter describes a parenthesis in time. You notice in chapter 7 and verse 1, we have that phrase that we've looked at before, after these things. Yes, we should be handing those out. My memory gets worse day by day, doesn't it? I'm supposed to be the one to remember these things. Please forgive me. I want everybody to bring a sign next Sunday that says, remember, Pastor, remember. And I'll say, what's that about? All right. The phrase, after these things, in verse 1, is that phrase we've noticed before, metatauta, and it's the phrase, after this, or after these things, which we've seen before. Chapter 1, verse 19, chapter 4, verse 1. We actually see it another time in chapter 7. Look down in verse 9, because the first two words are those words again, after this. So it teaches us that there is a series of events that come one after another. You will come across people who hold some strange views about prophecy. And it's like they plucked those two words, after this, out of the book of Revelation and threw them away. And they rearrange the events as they see fit through the book of Revelation. And it comes out, how many of you ever heard the phrase a mare's nest? Do you know what a mare's nest is? It's the most complicated, messed up views you can possibly get because they just took the sequential words out that tell us what comes first and what comes second and what comes next. And so it's important for us to see that in chapter 7, verse number 1, and after these things. So after the sixth seal is opened, God calls a temporary halt before the Lamb opens the seventh seal. Then we see three momentous events described in chapter 7. And that's what we got here, the divisions in chapter 7. In verses 1 to 3, God says, or a mighty angel says, hold the winds, stop the wind from blowing. And then in verses 4 to 8, we see the sealing of the 144,000. And we'll talk about what that means. And then in verses 9 to 17, the great multitude that is converted after the 144,000 are sealed. And that's the order of things in the chapter. So come down with me to the next below the line there. Note God has his own way of doing his work. It's a good thing the Lord does his work like he wants to do it, because if he did it like we wanted to do it, well, probably none of us would ever have been saved, because somebody would have had a set on us and they would have said, squash that guy, and we'd have got squashed before we got saved. We wouldn't have got saved. But the Lord does his work his own way. When he brings judgment on those who rebel against him and reject the Lamb who died for their sins, he often shows mercy by pausing between the sixth and seventh judgments. If there are seven, he often pulls on the handbrake. And I can't help thinking that he does that to give opportunity to people to repent. The Lord says, you've sinned, and I'm punishing you, I'm judging you, and he does one after the other. It's so convincing, so persuasive, that you'd think anyone would say, stop, 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 I turn, I'm coming to you, and I repent. And the Lord pauses and they don't turn. And so he brings the seventh judgment. Have a look at these examples. Some are very clear. Some are not quite as clear. We see this in the whole chapter, in chapter 7. And then look in chapter 10. And have we got the right notes?
You have.
Okay, good. I'm just thinking I do get confused. Notice here in chapter 7, at chapter 10, it's chapter 10 and verse 7, not chapter 7. Down to 11:15 in verse 7 of chapter 10, but in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, this is the seventh trumpet, all right, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God shall be finished, as he hath declared to his servants the prophets. And then if you look in chapter 11 and verse 15, you see here, and the seventh angel sounded. So in between chapter 10, verse 7, and chapter 11, verse 15, there's a pause. The Lord pauses. It's like he sticks in a parenthesis just for a little bit to see what men will do, to see if they will respond. Go to chapter 16. Chapter 16, to me, is one of the most fearful chapters in all the Bible, because here we have the seven vials. It's similar to a bowl. We'd say a clay or a glass, a ceramic container, that are being poured out. And each one of these being poured out is a judgment. And what's so striking here is how swiftly the whole lot are poured out. You'll notice in verse 1 of chapter 16, and I heard a great voice out of the temple saying to the seven angels, go your ways and pour out the vials of the wrath of God upon the earth. Verse 2 tells about the first. Verse 3, the second. Verse 4, the third. Verse number 8, let's see, the fourth. Verse number 10, the fifth. And verse six, verse number 12, the sixth. And then there's just a little pause here, because we go all the way down to verse 17 before there's the seventh angel pours out his vial. It's almost like in the seven seals, it's not moving quite as fast. In the seven trumpets, it's moving a little bit faster. And you get to the seven bowls, the seven vials that are poured out, and it's bang, 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 like that. I wonder if it's Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, like that, if it's just happening one after the other. So as you read, you look at it and see what you think about this, but we do see this way of the Lord. His ways are right, and you see this long-suffering or mercy, and yet ultimately the judgment of God comes. We believe in the long-suffering of God, don't we? And what do we mean by that? What do we mean by long-suffering? Mercy. God bears with us for a long time. He told Noah that he was going to send a flood to destroy life on earth, and all that was preserved would be in the ark. And then how long did it take before that judgment fell? It was 120 years. So Noah started building the ark before he was 500 years old. He built the ark, and yet the judgment did not come the day after, the week after God told him about the judgment. There was a period of long-suffering, and the Lord is very long-suffering. But then we always ought to remember, when we think about that, don't presume on the long-suffering of God, because there is a limit to the long-suffering of God.
There's a D-Day.
There is a D-Day. There really is. There comes a moment in time when it will no longer wait. It is coming. And we keep that in mind. So here in chapter 7, we're seeing a period like this. When he brings judgment on those who rebel against him and reject the Lamb who died for their sins. He has his own way of doing his own work. Now the four angels. Let's talk about these four angels that are here. The winds are restrained. And we see that in verses 1 to 3. Notice here in verse 1, and after these things I saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth. Apparently people who study... the word's not geology. What's the word for the entire earth? study that tell us that they do recognize four quadrants or four corners to the earth. And it's not like there's a square corner sticking out, and it's certainly not flat earth. I guess all of you know that. You figured that out, haven't you? But that there are four quadrants, and that the Lord sees there being four winds of the earth. And the instruction is that the wind should not blow on the earth, nor on the sea, nor in any tree. And I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea, saying, "Hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads." So that's the second part here, the sealing of the 144,000 Jewish evangelists. But there is something that is to happen here, and that's to hold the winds. There doesn't seem to be, this is under point number one there, doesn't seem to be a group of four angels in chapter 6. You look through chapter 6 and you don't see a distinct group of four angels whose mandate is to bring judgments upon the earth and the sea. But in chapter 8 and verses 7 to 12, we do see this very thing occurring, because you have the first four angels, and there is even a pause between the fourth and the fifth. But the first four, I think they're significant. Their mandate is to bring judgments upon the earth and the sea. Possibly the four angels of chapter 7, verses 1 and 2, are preparing to loose the winds, but they're holding them back. Loose the winds that will bring much of the harm loosed in the seven trumpets judgment seen in chapter 8. Here in chapter 7, they are restrained until the appointed moment chosen by God. Look at chapter 8, verse 1, because there's something here that is a mystery to us, and all the commentators say the same. "And when he had opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven about the space of half an hour." Suddenly silent. Half an hour. Heaven is not a quiet place. All of you know that. Heaven is filled with the praises of God. And the angels and men give worship to God. And it's a place of joyful praise to the Lord. But here in this verse, we're told that everything stops. Suddenly is silent. So we are thinking here that there is a reason for the silence. Written here, could the silence, this is the bottom of Roman number 1, could the silence in heaven in chapter 8, verse 1, be due to what the inhabitants in heaven realize is coming? It may be an "oh no" moment. Have you ever seen anything that made you just catch your breath and put your hand on your mouth and you were dumbfounded? Do you know the word gobsmacked? Any of you know that word? I have a friend in Blue Mountains that was the founding editor of a magazine, and we have a lot of correspondence back and forth, and I used that word gobsmacked a while back, and he'd never heard of it. Can you believe that? Where's he been all his life? Well, I believe that this event here is a gobsmacked moment. And nobody says anything for half an hour. Is it because they have a preview of what's coming in chapter 8 as the trumpets begin to blow, an "oh no" moment? Have you ever given any thought, I'd like your input, any thought about the importance of weather systems in our world and how much the winds affect our well-being? It's amazing to know that God can stop them and become the whole world for as long as he sees fit. Have you noticed that back in chapter 6 that one of the judgments had to do with the sun being darkened and the moon turned to blood? And here we're noticing that the winds are being stopped, and that those two things take away two of the planned sources of electricity being built to supply a power-mad world ruled by climate change scientists. Wind power and solar power is what everybody talks about now. And neither one of them are very efficient. We actually find that petrol-powered vehicles are more efficient than solar-powered vehicles. I've told you, I think, before about the chap that was an electrician that was up in Asia, and he wrote an article. If you don't have a copy of it, I'll send you one. And he said that he had been working with power supply, electricity supply, to a great big apartment tower down in the docklands in Melbourne. And he said all the yuppies these days, the young, upwardly progressive guys that want to have electric vehicles said to the owners of the tower, hey, you didn't provide enough power points for us to charge our vehicles. I said, we provided all there was supply for, and we're only allowed to have five in this entire apartment building that's hundreds of apartments. And so these guys say, how do we charge our batteries in our cars? And this chap says, not only is there not enough for you, there's not enough for this district in the city. In fact, there's not enough in the whole state. The only answer will be nuclear power, and nobody wants that. We can't have coal. Solar won't do it. Wind won't do it. So you're up the creek. You got an electric vehicle? Too bad, Charlie. Why don't you go buy a generator and run it by petrol? It's this sort of thing. It makes you think about in Scotland several years ago, the weather got so cold that the wind power generator froze, and they had to bring in heating elements powered by coal-fired power stations to heat these things up enough for the wind to be able to turn them to make a little bit of electricity. It is a mad world. Now, if you're into climate change and global warming and all that, my heart bleeds for you. This is the smallest violin in the world playing. My heart bleeds for you. It's not going to work. Okay? Wind generators, wind electricity generators.
You can never get it back.
No.
The solar units will never produce enough power to pay for the power that was used to create them.
Exactly.
And then you have all of this to dispose of somewhere down the road. And now we're finding that it's not simple to dispose of it.
No, that's right. It's so interesting that history repeats itself. We've talked about this before. You make a mistake, and if you make it again, it's going to be the same problems or results. About 25 or 30 years ago in California, they made regulations that required you to have lead-acid batteries to energize electric vehicles. There was more lead put into the atmosphere through the lead-acid batteries than came from leaded petrol previously. So it's the same old story. The scripture says that men professing themselves to be wise do what? Become fools. It's the same old story. It's the same old story all the time. So if you want to take me out back and stone me with hymnals afterwards, that's quite all right. I have a helmet. And yes? We've been thinking about putting a bowl over camera because there's a lot of hot air there. Oh, my. Yeah, were you talking about our Sunday school lesson, or what are you talking about there? I'm so glad. You guys are such a blessing to be around, and thank you for tolerating your old preacher. All right, let's go down to Roman numeral 2 here. We want to get through so we can talk about these things. God seals his own. And that's what we have here in the second division of the chapter. God seals his own before the Antichrist seals his or marks his. In verses 4 to 8, you notice in verse 3, saying, hurt not the earth, neither the sea nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads. God has in mind some seal to put in the foreheads of the 144,000. And I heard the number of them which were sealed, and there were sealed 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel. Of the tribe of Judah were sealed, 12,000. So you have this sealing of the servants of God. I want you to come back to Ezekiel. You can always find Revelation, but Ezekiel is just before Daniel, just after Jeremiah and Lamentations. And come back with me here to Ezekiel chapter 9. And in this chapter, this is something I don't remember hearing anyone preach about, but Brother James will preach about it here in a week or two, and it'll all be good. Then we'll be up to speed. Appreciate that. Look at verse number 1. We're going to skim over this, and then let me encourage you to go back, read it slowly, thoughtfully, prayerfully. Ezekiel 9, he cried also in mine ears. Ezekiel's telling about a vision he had. With a loud voice saying, cause them that have charge over the city to draw near, even every man with his destroying weapon in his hand. And behold, six men came from the way of the higher gate, which lieth toward the north, and every man a slaughter weapon in his hand, and one man among them was clothed with linen, with a writer's inkhorn by his side, and they went in and stood beside the brazen altar. That's in the temple courtyard. And the glory of the God of Israel was gone up from the cherub, whereupon he was, to the threshold of the house. And he called to the man clothed with linen, which had the writer's inkhorn by his side. And the Lord said unto him, go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and take note here, and set a mark upon the foreheads of the men that sigh and that cry for all the abominations that be done in the midst thereof. So look for those people that are grieving over the sins of Israel, and put a mark on their forehead. And to the others he said in mine hearing, go ye after him through the city and smite. Let not your eye spare, neither have you pity. Slay utterly old and young, both maids and little children and women. But come not near any man upon whom is the mark. I'm marking my own. Don't touch them. And begin at my sanctuary. Then they began at the ancient men which were before the house. And he said unto them, defile the house and fill the courts with the slain. Go ye forth. And they went forth and slew in the city. And it came to pass while they were slaying them, and I was left, that I fell upon my face and cried and said, ah, Lord God, wilt thou destroy all the residue of Israel in thy pouring out of thy fury upon Jerusalem? Then said he unto me, the iniquity of the house of Israel and Judah is exceeding great. And the land is full of blood, and the city full of perverseness, for they say, the Lord hath forsaken the earth, and the Lord seeth not. And as for me also, mine eye shall not spare, neither will I have pity, but I will recompense their way upon their head. And behold, the man clothed with linen, which had the inkhorn by his side, reported the matter, saying, I have done as thou hast commanded me. Now we've looked at this because there is a historical precedent for Revelation chapter 7. And it is the vision that God gave Ezekiel and said, Ezekiel, this is how I see things. I mark those that belong to me. Now we don't. We don't want to put a tattoo on anybody's forehead, and we don't advise that. But it's a vision, and the Lord is saying, this is how things really are. He said, I mark those that belong to me, and there will be judgment on those who will not belong to me. So come back here. Now we'll go back to Revelation 7. And in this passage here, Ezekiel is given a vision of God commanding all the faithful, that all the faithful be marked or sealed to distinguish them from those who worshiped idols. The Antichrist and the false prophet will demand that all his worshipers wear a mark or seal that displays loyalty to him. So have a look with me in Revelation 13. That's the chapter that talks to us about the Antichrist and the false prophet. We might go down here to verse 16. We have more verses marked in our notes, but look at verse 16 in Revelation 13. This is the false prophet that causeth all, and he causeth all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hand or in their foreheads, and that no man might buy or sell, save he that had the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. Remember, the beast is the Antichrist. Here is wisdom. Let him that hath understanding count the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. So the devil is going to use the false prophet to require all the followers of the Antichrist to have a seal as well. Now then in the next paragraph in our notes, back to chapter 7 in Revelation, verses 4 to 8, we see 144,000 men from the 12 tribes of Israel sealed by God for service for the Lamb. More light is shed on these servants of God in Revelation 14, 1 to 5, and verse 12. So we'll look at those as we come to them. Please don't wait for us. Go and look ahead. Since they are described just before the verses in chapter 7 that tell us of the great multitude of people saved during the tribulation, we take note of that important time-specific phrase at the first of verse 9. Revelation 7, verse 9. The sealing of the 144,000 from verse 3 down to 8. And then immediately after, we read after this. So the sealing of the 144,000 comes before us seeing the great multitude of converts. The order is important. We take note of that important time specific phrase, the first of verse 9, after this. The sealing of the 144,000 precedes the conversion of vast numbers of Jews and Gentiles, and we think these Jewish evangelists are the means of their conversion. So we'll start with verse 9 next week, and we'll have a look through the rest of the chapter about this. What sort of insights, what sort of questions does this raise that we should consider? Anybody? Okay, we believe we have been taken to heaven. Chapter 4, verse 1 and 2, possibly, that's the rapture. And then we see, as we work through this, we see the judgments. I'm just going to write it like this. And the seven seals. And as we notice this, we get down to chapter 7, between the sixth and seventh seal, and we see the 144,000. That are sealed. They may well have been active in ministry and witness and preaching and everything else before that event, but this is where we're told that they are sealed, and then we're told that there is the great multitude that no man can number. And so I read it that the Lord has taken us up. Last Sunday we looked at the two witnesses. I'm inclined to think that the two witnesses of chapter 11 come down to the earth as we go up. This is my perspective. And the judgments are coming. These two witnesses possibly are how the 144,000 come to know the Lord and begin preaching. And the results of their ministry is the great multitude that are quickly martyred. We're just early in the book of Revelation, and we find them in chapter 7. Have a look at this. It tells about verse number 9, chapter 7. After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood where? Before the throne and before the Lamb. Where is that? It's in heaven. Clothed with white robes and palms in their hands. So they're already martyred. So this great multitude, we believe, comes to the Lord through the 144,000, and so many are converted and martyred, killed for their faith. We see the 144,000 again in chapter 14, and it looks like they are probably preserved alive because of the seal until it's time, and then the Lord says, okay, all right, and he permits the Antichrist, the false prophet, the armies of the beast, whatever, to kill these off, but they have a long-term ministry, something like the two witnesses do.
God provides someone to share about him.
That's right. All the time, he's never without a witness upon the earth. Here's a good saying, and I can't remember who said it. It was D.L. Moody, R.A. Torrey, someone said that you cannot be killed until the Lord says, gives them permission to do it, gives the enemy permission to do it. So we are, what's the word for, we are immortal until our work is finished. And I really like that. I believe we can say to someone who threatens us, if somebody comes into church today and pulls a gun and points it at the preacher and ready to pull the trigger, I can say, you can only kill me if your father has gotten permission from my father. You can't kill me unless your father's got permission from my father. And that's a quote from somebody way, way, way back. That's right. Another question. We've got 30 seconds overdue.